All right. Good morning. I'm really thankful that you're here, and we're reading through the Bible together this year in 2026. And last week we were reading Leviticus 21 through Numbers 14. And if you've made it through Leviticus, you have surpassed what most people are able to do when they begin this journey. So congratulations and keep up the good work. If you didn't make it through Leviticus, you can always just skip to Numbers. Wherever you're reading is better than the place you're not reading. And so just read. But today we're going to focus in on Leviticus chapter 26. And I want to talk today about the consequences of covenant keeping and covenant breaking. This passage is very similar to a passage in Deuteronomy that we call the blessings and the curses. And so often this is treated like blessings and curses. And in some ways it is, but the word blessing and curse, I don't think is actually used in this whole chapter. The way this chapter unfolds this is as consequences for keeping covenant versus the consequences for breaking covenant. And so by the time we get to Leviticus chapter 26, God has already given most of the laws by which he's commanded his people to live. The Ten Commandments are just the beginning. From Exodus 20 all the way to Leviticus 25, God gives command after command to his people that dictates almost every area of their lives. And each individual command mattered. Each statute was important, but each and every rule was a component of the whole law. And the law as a whole was called the covenant. God's covenant with Israel specified the terms of their relationship. Yahweh promised to be their God and do for them the kind of things that only a God can do for you. And the people promised to worship and obey Yahweh alone. The most elegant formulation of the covenant is God saying to his people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Faithful love was at the heart of the covenant on both sides. God was responsible to demonstrate faithful love to his people by providing sovereign care. The people were responsible to demonstrate faithful love to Yahweh through genuine submission and personal obedience. So, at the very beginning of this relationship, at the beginning of this covenant, God wants to make it clear that there are consequences for keeping the covenant, and there are consequences for breaking the covenant. And that takes us to Leviticus chapter 26. And we're going to work through as much of this as we can. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. Right at the beginning, the Lord reminds his people that he expects exclusive devotion. God is unwilling to be one God among many. He is and wants to be known and related to as the only God. I am Yahweh, your God. None of these other gods are your God. I am your God. This exclusive devotion means rejecting all other gods. It means keeping his Sabbaths, reverencing his sanctuary, worshiping at his sanctuary. because he is Yahweh. And now that brings us to, I need to say this. Now, when we think of the law, I think most people think of the Ten Commandments. But we have to expand our horizons. If you've been reading with us, you know there are many more commands. And all of those commands are important. But you can see from the way the Lord says this, basically saying, don't worship any other gods. Exclusive devotion to Yahweh is what God required. So in a way, this covenant that God has made with the people of Israel is an invitation to relationship. And it's a relationship in which God requires exclusive devotion. All right. He's a jealous God, and he wants to be known and exalted as the only God. Now, verse 3. So that's sort of a, this is what God's requiring from the people. It's what it means for them to keep covenant. So what happens if they break covenant? We see this beginning in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then, well, let me do verse 3. Here God makes this invitation explicit. He doesn't command obedience here. Do you see that? What does he say? He says, if you obey, if you keep my commands and statutes, he's inviting them to walk with him and observe his commandments and do his will. So in a way, that's precisely what it means for them to relate to Yahweh as the people of God. They're his people when they walk according to his laws and his rules and his statutes. So he's inviting Israel to be his people. And if they accept the invitation, if they relate to Yahweh as God, then Yahweh will in fact be their God. So, what then does it mean for Yahweh to be their God? Well, let me just say that having Yahweh as your God is like the ultimate life cheat code. Having Yahweh as your God is the greatest thing that you can possibly imagine. When Yahweh says, I will be your God, he's promising to do for these people that things only God can do. And we're going to see this now unfolded. This is what God is saying. Hey, if you'll just be my people, if you'll just relate to me as God, here's what I'm going to do for you. And we start that in verse 4. He says, then I will give you rains in their seasons, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. So the first thing, you know, and if there's any farmers here, you can control a lot of things about raising a crop, but the one thing you cannot control is rain. Now, you can irrigate, but we found out around here sometimes there's not even enough water to irrigate with. Amen? In other words, there's some things that only God can do, and sending rain in season is one of those things. And in an agrarian economy, everything depended upon rains happening at the right time in the right amount. And what God is promising the people is, look, I'll be your God. You know, if you're my people, I'll be your God. And I'm going to make sure that you have just abundant harvest. You're going to, it takes so long to harvest all your crops that you're still going to be harvesting grain when it's time to harvest the grapes. Okay. So the first thing is this provision. At the end of that verse 5, he mentions you will dwell in your land securely. But then he elaborates on that in verse 6 and says, I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. Let's see if I want to read. Oh, yeah, 6. So he's promising them peace and rest without fear. Just an amazing thing to consider, that you could just lie down at night, totally at peace, no fear, totally at rest. Then in verse 7 through 8, he says this. He says, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Here he's promising supernatural power in battle and ultimate total victory over all of their enemies. And then in verse 9, he says, it's beautiful. He says, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. If you have another translation, it might say, I will look upon you with favor. New American Standard says, I will turn toward you. All of those expressions are ways of describing God's pleasure and delight at his people as he turns his face toward them and delights in them and enjoys them, pours out. As all these consequences flow out of their covenant keeping, he ends it with this notion that he'll be delighting over them and they're going to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, they'll have lots and lots and lots of kids. Not only will the land be fertile, the people will be fertile as well, and God will bless them. And again, I can't preach this without using those words. It's just the consequence of covenant keeping. But in this way, the covenant is confirmed then. If they will be his people, if Israel will live as the people of Yahweh, then God will treat them as the people of Yahweh ought to be treated. Verse 10, he goes on and says, you shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. Verse 10 is talking about a kind of abundance. You know, I don't know how many of us are living paycheck to paycheck and feel like we're barely scraping by. But that is not the result of covenant keeping that God promises here. He's promising this incredible abundance. They're going to have plenty and to spare. And, you know, I have to admit that while I'm preaching this, it sounds very transactional here. If you do this, I'll do this. But it's really not. It's relational. And you can see the relational foundation of this beginning in verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to love them and enjoy their company. His soul, in the context of them keeping covenant with him, his soul will not abhor him. It sounds strange, but since God is holy, man is sinful, the natural reaction of God to mankind is abhorrence. And he's saying, in the context of you keeping covenant with me, my soul will not abhor you. Rather than abhors people, God will walk among them. He will be their God and they shall be his people. And then in verse 13, he brings up their history, how the covenant got started to begin with. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you stand erect. And so God rescued them from slavery in Egypt so that they could be truly free. Now, these are the results, the consequences of keeping covenant. And if the people keep the covenant, this is how God promised to relate to them. Keeping the covenant results in a life of blessing and bliss, marked by the favor of God, the favor and presence of God. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is an amazing offer, an amazing invitation. But the fact is, it's one that they've already accepted. When he's not inviting them into covenant now, they're already in covenant with him. When he came down and Mount Horeb, he entered into a covenant with them, and the people said, all that God has spoken, we will do. That's how, and then they made the sacrifice, and they officially entered into this covenant with Yahweh. So it's an invitation to covenant in some ways, it's to enjoy the covenant, but it's a covenant that already exists. It's already been established. They're already in this thing. So if they keep it, great. Amen. But now he's going to shift to talk about what happens if they break covenant. Breaking the covenant has catastrophic consequences. It's almost like the consequences for breaking the covenant are as bad as the consequences for keeping the covenant are good. And so beginning in verse 14, we see what happens if you break covenant. Verse 14. Let's see how much of that I want to read. I'll read 14 and 15. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant. Okay, so this is, again, if you don't keep the covenant. So he's defining very clearly so there's no confusion. People say, well, I want to keep covenant and not break covenant. So what does it mean to break covenant? Well, here's him telling us. It means refusing to listen. It means refusing to obey all of his commandments. It means spurning or rejecting his statutes. It means abhorring his laws. Failing to obey all of God's commandments, this is how you break covenant. And it actually makes perfect sense because the covenant defines a relationship between God and his people, between a people and their God. And see, this kind of behavior is rebellion against God. This kind of rebellion shows that the people are refusing to relate to God as God. Their rebellion then is a rejection of God and his ultimate authority over their lives. See, God is still God, but as long as they are in rebellion, he's not their God. Does that make sense? He's their God when they relate to him as God. But verse 14 and 15 are describing a group of people who refuse to relate to their God as God. And so God is still God, but as long as they're in rebellion, he's not their God, and they are not his people. And so, you know, the most elegant expression of a failed covenant with God is, I am not your God, and you are not my people. Now, when we take a step back and look at this covenant, God was always going to be faithful to this covenant. In fact, God was always going to be their God. He was going to faithfully treat them as his people. When it comes to this covenant, God's faithfulness was never in doubt. The success of the covenant on God's side was guaranteed by his perfect character. The people were the wild card. The people were the weak link. Only if the people failed could this covenant with Yahweh fail. It was imperative then that the people keep their covenant with God, because if they break it, we're going to see that God is not going to take it lightly. I don't know, you might have entered into a deal with someone sometime where you really didn't care if they accepted the deal or not. Like with a Marshall boy. You know, there were lots of deals I made with him. Son, if you do that again, I'm going to whip your rear. I really didn't care how it went down. I didn't care. We made a deal. I was going to stick with it. It was going to be good for him either way. God cares about this deal. He cares more than we can possibly imagine. And see, God's radically committed to this covenant. If they break it, God is not going to take it lightly. And he is willing to use all of his mighty power to restore this relationship, to recover this relationship, no matter what the cost. And so you see his radical commitment to maintaining the covenant beginning in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Then I will do this to you if you break my covenant. Then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues. Well, just right there we have a total reversal. One result for keeping covenant, now we see a total reversal for breaking covenant. The simple explanation here is, if you break covenant, God's saying, I will discipline you. And he goes on. Look at verse 16. Oh, I already read that. Look at 18. And if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make the heavens like iron and the earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your labor shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield fruit. Okay, so we see more discipline here. But do you see how that section starts? Verse 18 starts saying, if you still won't listen, then I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. So what was the point of the first discipline? To try to get them to listen. You know, it wasn't a curse. In fact, it's not even punishment. It's discipline. It's God taking action in order to try and bring his people to the point where they will listen to him, to acknowledge him as God again, just simply listen to. And that doesn't mean be able to hear the, it means the idea of listening here is listen and obey. It's like, you know, you've had those conversations with people and they're doing something so stupid and you're saying, just listen, please listen to me, don't do this. And they won't listen. It's not that they won't hear, it's that they won't listen. You understand? And that's what God is frustrated about with his people. So they're not listening to him. So he's going to discipline them so that they will listen. And that's what he does there beginning in verse 16. And then in 18, what does he do? He turns up the temperature. He says, man, if you won't listen, I'm going to discipline you sevenfold for your sin. And my point in this is that God cares about this covenant. And he's using pain and he's using suffering to get their attention. And why is he trying to get their attention? Because he's trying to save them. He wants to be their God. He longs for them to be his people. And so he's trying to get them back. The purpose of discipline here is salvation. But if they refuse to listen, then he will discipline them sevenfold for their sins. And as we read through this, you'll see it's a systematic removal of the glorious consequences of keeping covenant. Look at 21 through 22 now. If then you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, then I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads will be deserted. Consequences speak for themselves. But the point is, if you refuse to listen, I'm going to strike you sevenfold for your sin. Look at 23 and 26. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I'm going to just forget about it and do something else. Is that what it says? And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And you shall gather within your cities, and I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand, not from your enemy, but delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. There in 23 through 26, he says, if you still won't repent, then I'm going to discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And I hope you see that these disciplines are growing in intensity. And this little phrase reminds me of God so much. One of our elders at Abiding Love heard it from his boss. He said, basically, I'll be as nice as you let me and as mean as you make me. Are you tracking with that? Do you see how God is saying that? Look, I'll be as nice as you let me. Please, let me be nice. But if you won't let me be nice, I will be as mean as you make me be. And he... Okay, so... Look at 27 through 39. Surely that's enough. In spite of this, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Wow. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. And you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. And they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. So, if you're keeping count, and if I mess up the count, I apologize, but I count six. There's the first discipline, and then five sevenfold disciplines that follow. And we just finished the sixth one. And it starts the same way as the others. Look, I want you to repent, but if you won't repent, in fury, I will discipline you. He's going to drive them from their land and make them suffer and die in the land of their enemies. And that's the sixth discipline. And interestingly and surprisingly for Bible scholars, it stops at six. Strangely, the seventh is withheld. But in all six cases, while this discipline is being poured out, the point of that discipline is the restoration of relationship, the restoration of a covenant. See, what God is saying here is, in all of this harsh treatment, underneath is the loving heart of God that refuses to dwell in a universe where he is not your God and you are not his people. So, is there a way out of this mess? Look at verse 40. And I would say this way out could happen at any point in the process, even before the first discipline, but definitely after the first discipline. And it could happen after the second and after the third. But this is the way out. If they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land, but the land shall be abandoned and enjoy its Sabbaths where it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. So in 40 through 43, the way out of the mess is confession and repentance. In other words, if they will start listening and start obeying, the covenant will be restored. God is prepared to walk with them again if they will only walk with him instead of running away. And then look at 44. And I think what's going on here is I think and you have to read this for yourself, believe this for yourself, or reject this for yourself. Here's what I think happens between between 43 and 44. I think God is saying, there is a way out. You could repent. You could circumcise your hearts. Turn to me. But I think God's realizing it's never going to happen. Because look what he says here in verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. The fact that they're refusing to acknowledge it doesn't change this reality. Remember I said when it comes to covenant keeping, the only wild card here was the people. It was never Yahweh. So I think what God is saying here in 44 and 45, did I read 45? But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their fathers, with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, for I am the Lord. See, even if they don't repent, even if they never repent, God's not going to break his covenant. Israel may fail, but God never does. If you walk out here just knowing that God never fails, if you walk out here knowing I may fail, but God never fails, you could have so much hope and confidence for the future. In all of his discipline, God never stops loving them. He never spurned them or abhorred them so as to utterly destroy them, because God always intended to keep this covenant, to keep his covenant, not this precise one rooted in the law, but this bigger covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He saved them from Egypt so that he could be their God, and they could be his people. And he's willing to move heaven and earth to manifest that reality. God will have his way because he is the Lord. Even rebellious people can't keep God from having his way. This little passage is the Bible in a nutshell. As we keep reading together, what we're going to see is Israel is going to break covenant, and God is going to discipline them sevenfold for their sins, and still they will not return to him, even after they have been driven from their land. Any fair reading of Scripture would say that the covenant fails. But any fair reading of Scripture would say God never does. God never gives up on his desire that he would be our God and that we would be his people. And so He sent Jesus Christ to establish a new covenant. We celebrate it once a month in this place. When we take the cup, I remind you that Jesus gave it to his disciples and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." When Jesus Christ shed his blood and died on the cross, he was inaugurating a new covenant between us and God. And in this way, a new covenant was established so that God could finally get his way, so that he could really and truly be our God and we could really and truly be his people. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the sevenfold punishment fell upon God's sinless Son. And in this way, a new covenant was established so that God could eternally be our God and we could eternally be his people. I'll show you this real quick in Hebrews chapter 8. Can't preach this passage, but I can read it and make a couple comments. I'm just going to read verses 8 through 12. I have to start in 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, with the people, when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They broke my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." See, this in this new covenant, God is able to say, "I will be their God and they will be my people," not because we perfectly obey his laws, but because he puts his laws into our heart, into our mind. He makes his will a part of us. And then he makes us to truly know him. And instead of requiring perfection from us, he gives us mercy and grace and forgetfulness of our sins. And how does he do that? Because he's already gotten all of the perfection that he could ever want from his one and only Son. And having gotten all the perfection that he could ever want from Jesus, he lavishly transfers all of that perfection to those who would believe. Through faith in Christ, relationship with God is restored. The covenant is renewed. B- because of Christ. Yahweh really is our God. And we really are his people. And nothing can change that. Because the guarantee of the covenant is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's Hebrews 7:22. And so he has become for us the guarantee of a new covenant. It's because of the finished work of Christ that Yahweh is our God and we are his people. I hope you see that this new covenant doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ. It's shocking, but true. Listen to this. We don't have to keep the covenant because the covenant has been kept. Some of you are going to walk out here thinking I'm a freaking heretic. And you're dead wrong. If you try to keep the covenant, you're going to have no better luck than the Israelites did. We don't have to keep the covenant. The covenant has been kept. How about that? What do we have to do? We have to believe. And when we believe, God is our God, and we are his people. Let's pray. Wow. Lord, today, you're telling us that in Christ, we qualify for all the consequences of a covenant kept. If we just believe in your sinless, exalted Son, Jesus. Man, it's so good. All the consequences of keeping covenant are ours because of what Jesus Christ has done. And none of the consequences of breaking covenant fall upon us because of what Christ has done. Man, God, I know this room has got a lot of people in there who think that's too easy and feel like there's some way they need to earn it. And Lord, I wish they'd just repent now, but if they don't, I know how this works. You will discipline sevenfold until they finally come to the place of surrendering in faith to Jesus Christ, the only one who has ever and will ever keep the covenant, and the only one who can impart the status of covenant kept to those who believe. So we say, thank you, Jesus. And really, because of all you've done, it just fills our hearts with worship. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship. Wow, it's amazing. Yes. Because of Jesus, we can expect the consequences of a covenant kept. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.